While the Christian community believes that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ was the most profound and wonderful occurrence to grace the known world, rightly so, as it impacted history as it did, many Christians, however, are ignorant of the incarnation's total impact, especially as it addresses issues of politics, law, and governance. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Psalm 86. Psalm 86, beginning in stanza 8 through stanza 12. By inspiration of God, the King of Israel, David, writes this. Among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. Luke writing to us in chapter 17, beginning in verse 1 through 9, the first nine stanzas, the first nine verses, by the same spirit that moved David the king, so does Luke write. Now when they had passed through Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, no Christian should ever be moved to think of the incarnation in the narrow terms of individual salvation whatsoever. If not for Christianity, tyranny and totalitarianism would be the norm for the nations of the world. The Westminster Confession of Faith understood the total ramifications of the incarnation as it dealt with politics, law, and government when they wrote in the Confession in chapter 13, sections 1 and 2, stating this, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people for his own glory and the public good, and to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. And it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. Now this common misunderstanding of the incarnation is that Jesus' only purpose, his supreme purpose, was to save a people for himself and to liberate them from the bondage and the tyranny of sin and the old Adamic nature. But I submit to you that the incarnation, its purpose, and its conclusion is much more than that. Because to think that Jesus came just to liberate a people from their sins is a truncated view of Christ's incarnate purpose. Well, it's true, however, that Jesus did come to save a people for himself by liberating them from the tyranny of sin, by liberating their soul from the tyranny of sin. It is a gross misunderstanding to hold that he came for that purpose alone, only, or for that purpose primarily. The idea that the incarnation was simply to bestow eternal blessings on a sinful people by saving them and then to take them to heaven is a man-centered doctrine. It is not a Christ-centered gospel kingdom reality. So to make the incarnation about you or about people alone is truncated. In fact, this notion borders on humanism, man-centeredism, and the idolatry that is associated with it that says man is the center of all things. It makes Christ doing all things for man's glory, not for his glory, and certainly not for the kingdom of the gospel and the glory of God. The truth is that the incarnation has a total and full-orbed meaning and purpose which brought about and will bring about more than the salvation of man's sinful soul, because it is not simply the gospel, it is the gospel of the kingdom. And that's what we need to understand. Whenever the word gospel is used in the scriptures, except one time only, it is used in conjunction with the word of the kingdom. It is the gospel of the kingdom which has a king at its helm. The focus of the gospel is not man, but the kingdom of Christ. Christ himself is king. Therefore, gospel evangelicalism must be concerned with more than just the salvation of souls. Of course, it begins there, but it's bigger than that. It must be a salvation for a global kingdom purpose, not just for the purpose of man. And to be sure, the salvation of souls is the starting point of the gospel commission, but it is not the end of the gospel commission. The end of the gospel commission is a full-orbed kingdom mission. So let's for a moment consider the incarnation as a declaration against not only the tyranny of sin upon man, but a declaration against statism and its tyranny. Now, according to Acts chapter 17, it was the gospel's declaration of the kingdom that there was another king who had taken the place of Caesar, which infuriated the people. It wasn't that they said, well, we have another religion, and during the days of Rome, you could have as many religions as you want. It was the fact that there was only one king, and it wasn't Caesar. As the apostle declares, this Jesus, who was to have greater authority and power than the reigning emperor, as he declares this, people begin to become infuriated. And this was a direct assault. This declaration of another king, one Jesus, was a direct assault upon Roman authority, and it was a threat to the entire structure of the Roman Empire, which was based upon the divinity of the Caesar. You see, that's what the state is all about. It wants to be God. And this idea that there was a true God, not the Caesar, that the state became divine under the divinity of the God-man Caesar, this idea was intolerable. It was an assault which was actually and entirely intolerable. So when the apostles stated that there was another king, one Jesus, it says in verse 7 that these doctrines were contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. You see, that was the rub. And that doctrine not only troubled the Roman authorities, but it troubled the people as well. Notice verse 8. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. The people had been drinking the Kool-Aid for so long, they had been drinking in the idea that the state was able to mandate anything as God, that they too were troubled that there was another king, a true king, a real king, a divine king. So the declaration that Jesus was king agitated both the people, the Jews, who had, of course, sold out to the tyranny of Caesar, even as many pastors today who have sold out to the tyranny of the state. And this declaration during Paul's day agitated the Roman populace because they believed that Caesar was divine and that he had the best interest for the people. He had the people in his best interest. And that's what they believed. to declare that there was another king other than the Caesar was a tremendous threat to the powers that were operating at that time. And the power that was operating at that time, the power that was in operation at that time of the incarnation, was statism's tyranny and wicked despotism. Any questioning of that power was a capital offense punishable by death. But that wasn't all. The operating assumption during the time of the incarnation was that it was possible for a man to be God. The Roman Empire was a statist empire governed by the Caesars, which were considered divine humans. So they were considering themselves God-men. And throughout history, this idea of the God-man ruler remained the dominant political ideology in almost every imperialistic empire. Let me say that again. This idea that a man could be as God was the dominant political ideology in almost every imperialistic empire. Within the state, it was taught that man could find salvation. A total reliance upon the state would bring safety and comfort, prosperity and peace. The state could bring it to you all. But this was not the salvation of the scripture. Man's salvation was intimately linked to the state and its political and economic system. Today's salvation, however, has added something. And it was back then too. Today, salvation has the earmark of health. The state will keep you healthy. It will keep you from getting sick. You won't have to worry about the flu because we have a vaccine. No plague, no COVID, no sickness, because the state is the great physician. The state is God. And it was the state, and particularly the Caesar, that would bring all of this to fruition. But to the Christian, this was blasphemy. This was blasphemous, since only God could bring health, safety, comfort, prosperity, satisfaction, joy, and peace. The state couldn't bring that. All the state was able to do was destroy, especially if it was not functioning under the dictates of Scripture. But it was believed then, and it's believed even today, that within the state, man could find hope for the future. Why? Because the state was considered messianic. This was a self-conscious assertion. Think about it. Just think about it. What do modern politicians base their entire campaigns upon? Hope. Hope through statist policies. What do they tell us? A better, safer, more prosperous, peaceful future. We're going to fix the weather. We're going to fix the economy. We're going to fix the international realm of human beings. You see, Roman life was evaluated and given meaning solely in terms of the state. And this is the model for all tyrannical governments. Consider in Egypt. The Egyptians had no actual word for the state. The state found its meaning and source in the pharaoh, the king. The pharaoh was considered both the embodiment of the state and the sun god Ra. He was both a man and a god. And it was through the pharaoh that the Egyptian citizenry believed that they could find peace. The Egyptian man found his identity and purpose in the state. Without an intimate association with the state, man had no meaning. He was nothing apart from the state. The state was his life. So whenever the state mandated something, man would then comply, because their identity was swallowed up in what the state had mandated, whatever Egypt had mandated. They had no individual identity. They had no individuality. They went along with the state. And notice the Egyptian creed. What is the king of Upper and Lower Egypt? He is a god by whose dealings one lives. When the state says that this is what you must do, the people of Egypt did it. The state, the Egyptian state, was the father and mother of all men. Alone by himself, he was without equal. Egyptian man not only identified with the divine state and its social order, he actually longed to be identified by it, either socially, politically, economically, militaristically, or intellectually. What do you see when you go into Walmart? Man identifying with the state by wearing a muzzle. The state has mandated it. I need to identify with it. And therefore, I will comply. While the political structure of Egypt was statism, Their political structure was actually religious. The religion of Egypt was also statist in that it was based upon the priesthood of the religious leaders, the magistrates, who saw themselves as magicians. Therefore, salvation for the Egyptian was through the priestly messianic political system of the state. We see this played out today in our own nation. The state decrees mask wearing. So the people longing to identify with the state and the state's religious mandate as the great physician, the healer of all ills, wear masks. They willfully muzzle themselves in order to erase their own personal identity, in order to conform to the identity of the mandate of the governor or the mandate of the God-man who sees himself as omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Because he believes himself to be God. So he decrees thus, and the people do thus. Those that do not wear a mask are looked at as rebellious, anti-patriots. In fact, they're looked at as haters of the human race. Oh, you don't love people. You're a Christian, and you have no love. The state decrees limited social gatherings. In order to divide and conquer, that's what the state must do in order to be in control. Not only is this a clear violation of the Constitution, it threatens Christian communion both within and without the church, and even within now private families. And people conform. The state seeks to confiscate firearms in the same way that the Philistines did during the days of the judges, in order that the people were rendered defenseless to any encroachment on their God-given liberties. And if you don't agree with the ban, then you are a threat not to the people, but to the state. Like the Roman state and all state systems before and after Rome, the Egyptian state sought to declare their superiority over every nation through architectural and military might. They believed that their way of living and the structure of their social order, which were primarily based upon slavery, was the center and norm of the world. Now, during the Persian Empire, another statist empire, we find another extreme example of messianic tyranny. The original religion of Persia was that of what is called Zoroastrianism, which means the seed of the woman or the seed of the fire. Now, Zoroastrianism was also known as Zarathustra, which means the delivering seed, which is a clear reference of the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the fire of God, a clear reference to Genesis chapter 3 and the promise of the Christ, because Persia believed themselves to be messianic. But the Persian Empire, like all statist and tyrannical empires, was also a religiously based political system which believed that salvation could only be realized through the state as a result of its adoption of the religion of Zoroastrianism. Now, to make a comparison to the American system is elemental. In America, salvation in the form of safety, comfort, economic prosperity, and success can only be obtained if you adopt the religion of humanism. And the religion of humanism is taught by the priesthood of the Department of Education. There is no place for another king in the Department of Education or in the state's structure. So we find humanism, a declared religion, being taught by the state in the government schools. Now note how the king of Babylon in Daniel chapter 5 structured his political feast. Now, when you think about what Belshazzar did, this was a political gathering, but it was also religious. Notice, he makes a great feast to 1,000 of his lords. They drink wine before the thousands. He tastes wines. He commands to bring the gold and the silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. That was blasphemy itself. That the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink thereof. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his prince, notice how they're usurping the authority of Christ by stealing the vessels out of the temple of God. But notice, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. It was a religious festival, but it was also political. This political celebration was actually religious in nature. What we are seeing in the tyranny in America and in other nations is actually a religious movement of anti-Christian bias and humanism. Since all politics are based upon religious presuppositions, we must conclude that all status systems worship some deity, either the God-man ruling on the throne, or some other unseen force that has conferred divine power to the ruler, making him more than a mere man, and holding him accountable to no one. We find whenever we see more and more mandates without the legislative action, constitutionally sanctioned or biblically sanctioned, we have a man that is accountable to no one. And where's the church? Where are the ministers? The Greeks, like all other ancient kingdoms, were religiously based as well. And they held to a status salvation mentality. Their religion consisted of gods and goddesses, but also of reason, logic, and rationale. But it was totally humanistic. For the Greeks, the highest form of self-expression was the political life of the city-state. The Roman state, like all the other status systems, that too was exceedingly religious, which means the Roman religion was exceedingly statist. And this resulted in patriotism being measured by what you were willing to sacrifice to the state and how you were willing to be obedient. If you were obedient to the mandates of the state, then you were a patriot. This resulted in patriotism being measured by what you were willing to do for the mandates. Patriotism was their passion. But it was a skewed love of the country. Back then in Rome, if you were willing to be killed in battle for the honor of Rome, it was dubbed the ultimate sacrifice, even though the wars of Rome were godless and most of them tyrannical. Individuals, as far as the state was concerned, were possessions. We own you. And we can call upon you at any time to give glory to the state. Rome's religious presupposition was that man's problem was not sin. But man's problem is sin. The status system said, no, man's problem is politics, the political order. If we could change the politics, we could change man. Thus, only the divine messianic state could bring around order to the world. In other words, fix politics and you save the culture. Fix the climate, you save the world. We see this today when the political party declares that only they know how to fix the problems of the world. The Democrats say they can fix the world. The Republicans say they can fix the world. They can't fix the world. Not until they adopt the scriptures as their law book. And yet, since they fail to understand that the problems of the world are not political, economic, medical, or environmental, racial, or cultural, they are hopelessly seeking to do something that they can never accomplish. They're trying to fix things without the fixer, Christ himself. And it was believed that the Roman state was the answer to the ills of the world. That's what America believes. That's what all nations believe that are under a tyrannical government. Through the centralization of power, they believed that cultural as well as individual salvation could be accomplished. Rome's original political and religious order was originally pluralistic in nature, but it disintegrated into gross mysticism toward the end of its existence. The Romans were tolerant with all sorts of religions, provided these religions acknowledged the Caesar as the supreme religious leader, the supreme ruler of the Roman system. Coexistence and equality only went so far as the Caesar, and then one had to bow to him as the supreme God-man. Just recently, I heard the governor lamenting that people in Southwest Virginia don't want to be governed. They don't want to be told what to do. And he's lamenting. They don't acknowledge me as God. But God will have him in derision. And throughout these nations, these imperialistic status nations, the idea of the God-man ruler was kept intact. He had the possession of the Trinitarian characteristics of omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. The health organization, along with the powers that be, are omniscient. They know everything. And they're omnipotent. They will enforce it with tactical units. And of course, now they want to track everyone, so they want to be omnipresent. The Trinitarian vision of the state. It was into this political and social arena that the word was made flesh. Why not in the Greek era? Why not in the Persian status system? Why not in Belshazzar's or in Egypt? Why into Rome? It was into Rome. into that political and social arena that the Word was made flesh, born of a woman, made under the law to become the Savior of the world. And it's interesting to note that the first century Christians were simply declaring the kingly majesty of God as king above all earthly kings. They were not yet pushing for cultural or political change. And yet, they were persecuted. Because all they had to do was drop the line that there was one king, and it's not you, Caesar. Just by believing that Jesus was Lord and King, the status system was threatened. They began to have convulsions. Rome had promised to the people a golden age of peace and prosperity through political policies and action. But they were unable to deliver. And this is why Christianity was so hated. Because Christianity was able to deliver what Rome could not. And Christianity is still hated today simply because men do not want to be accountable to the ethical standards of God's law. The political ramifications of the incarnation were many, and they were immediately felt. Notice Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. That alone must have had Herod's head explode. There's another king? No, I'm the king. So when Herod heard these things, he was troubled, naturally, because he was threatened, and all Jerusalem with him. Again, they were following man. Man, without the Spirit of God, without regeneracy, can only elevate man to the position of Messiah. Herod was concerned about his rule and position of power. Knowing what we know about the Roman system, this was an obvious response. But of course, again, what is so unnerving about this scripture is that old Jerusalem was troubled too. These were the ancient mask wearers, if you will. The civil magistrates and reprobate clergymen who bow before the god of statism. And we know from Luke chapter 2 that Caesar Augustus was the ruler of the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus' birth. And according to historian and theologian Albert Staffer, Augustus was the very Caesar who claimed to be the world savior who was to come. And as a result of this belief, Augustus declared this, and you'll recognize this. He said, Salvation is to be found in none other save Augustus, and there is no other name given to men in which they can be saved. And so, knowing that of Augustus, when Peter publicly countered this blasphemous declaration, he used the very words of the Caesar with a twist that would draw an immovable line in the sand. Notice, then Peter, Acts chapter 4, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now notice this, verse 12. Neither is there any salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that name is Jesus Christ. And Augustus' head exploded. Now this declaration, now of course it was a bold declaration, because it was a challenge to the powers that be. But it was dangerous. You could be killed for saying just that. Notice verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men and marveled, and they took knowledge of them. And here's what they saw. They didn't see academics. They didn't see intellect. They saw ignorant fishermen. But what did they see? That they had been with Jesus. Because once you're with Jesus, you cannot tolerate a God-man other than the God-man. That is what gives you the fire in the belly. R.J. Rushdoony observes, he says, conflict between Christ and Caesar was thus inescapable. The incarnation and the doctrine of Jesus Christ as both God and man means that the triune God and Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things, has all eternal and earthly authority, bringing all things into subordination to Him and Him alone. And this concept of divine subordination flew in the face of Rome's desire to subordinate all things under it. Think of what's happening. What is the state doing? Trying to subordinate everyone. Their conscience, their freedom, their families, their holidays, their statues, their history. Let's subordinate everything. Because once we have everyone in subordination, then we can rule entirely. Because man's desire is to be as God, even as the serpent told Adam, you will be as God. And Adam ate. And from that moment on, man wants to be God. But the incarnation blew that idea apart. The belief that the state was the only vehicle of salvation and its ruler could be both man and divine continued in spite of the incarnation until 451 AD. When Christendom, finally having enough of the nonsense, galvanized around the Council of Chalcedon to declare once and for all in that incredible Christian creed that the only deified man was the true and only God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what began to structure Western civilization. No longer would they tolerate any ruler that would declare himself the God-man. But you see, we've forgotten those creeds. The Council of Chalcedon determined that Christ's union of the divine and the human, without distinction and without one swallowing up the other, was unique only to Christ and could not ever, ever be transferred to any governing individual or governing body. And this means, and this is what it meant for Western civilization, and that's why we've forgotten our heritage of Christianity. What that meant was that the Caesar nor the state could ever declare divinity. Rushdoony clarifies it. He says, if the two natures of Christ were confused, it meant that the door was open to the divinizing of human nature. Man and the state were then potentially divine. If the human nature of Christ were reduced or denied, his role as man's incarnate Savior was reduced or denied, and man's Savior again became the state. If Christ's deity was reduced, then his saving power was nullified. If his humanity and deity were not in true union, the incarnation was then not real, and the distance between God and man remained as great as ever, end quote. Now, even though the Council of Ephesus had already banned any worship of man, especially the Caesar, the Council of Chalcedon drove in the death nail. Rushdoony again, he declares, Chalcedon handed statism its major defeat in man's history. Think about it. If we could only resurrect that council once again in the minds of churchmen and in the minds of the nation. He continues. He says, it prevented human institutions from professing to be incarnations of the deity and able to unite to the two worlds in their existence. The real Jesus of history is set forth in Scripture and defined by Chalcedon. Now there's one other important result of Council of Chalcedon and the truth of the incarnation of God. In The Foundations of Social Order, R.J. Rushdoony writes this. He says, in antiquity, man had been bound to the state but freed from God. Orthodox Christianity freed man from the state by binding him to God, who is man's true ground of freedom and fulfillment. Man's self-realizations is not the state. It's not in the state. It is in God. But the state wants you to realize your individuality by the state, not by God. So, our modern church has failed to understand the full ramifications, or at least they're not preaching it as they ought, of the incarnation, as well as their own self-deficiency in declaring what really the God-man was producing within the culture. Because by reducing the incarnation to a means only for individual salvation and divorcing it from its fullest intent is to accomplish what the state desires, a godlike position whereby men can be God. Once the church thinks in these terms, that the state can be a savior, statism is more readily accepted. And this is why we find so many professing Christians bound to the state and its policies of statism and imperialism and welfareism. Western liberty began in earnest when the claim of the state to be man's salvation was denied by virtue of the Council of Chalcedon. And what we are witnessing today in the church is a neglect, repudiation even, ignorance, or simply a distaste for the creeds of Christendom, especially that of Chalcedon. What do you hear today? Oh, we have no creed but Christ. What does that mean? Well, we just use the Bible. No law but love. What does that mean? Where are your roots? How do you function? God did not providentially orchestrate all these godly men throughout history to write all of these defining documents for us to trash them. Because once you trash them, what do you get in its place? Statism and tyranny. And I believe this is one of the main reasons why the church has lost its moorings and given its power to the state. This is nothing more than the judgment of God coming upon those who take lightly the work that Christ has achieved throughout his church throughout ages. All right, one final thought. One final thought on the Trinity and the one and the many. Along with the Council of Chalcedon, its declaration, the doctrine of the one and the many as a divine societal structure was essential to understanding that the incarnate Christ was indeed God and man, and that only he and he alone could be both God and man. The doctrine of the one and the many, you know, God is one, and yet he's in the person of three. You've got three distinct persons, but he's one. He's not three. He's one. He's one and many. The doctrine of the one and the many stated that within the Godhead, each of the persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, had equal and ultimate primacy. They were equal. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit of God. They have equal ultimacy and equal primacy. Okay? But this was not simply a theological nor an ontological concept alone. When, you know, when you talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, oh, that's a really heavy theological thing. And we could talk about it. It's pretty abstract, and it's really nice, and we know God is one, God is shows himself as three, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But what does that have to do with the society? Does that have anything to do with the structure of society? Now, if it does, and the society is not structured according to the one and the many, then we have trouble. If it doesn't have anything to do with that structure, then I guess we're fine. But I guarantee we're not. You see, this was not simply a theological or an ontological concept alone. It was an applicable reality, which also had its meaning in the culture. In fact, the one and the many defined culture. Simply put, the doctrine of the one and the many, as it is applied to the culture, says that each sphere of the cultural order has equal and ultimate primacy. The Trinitarian doctrine of the one and the many also deals with the problem of authority, and it answers it biblically. In other words, within the Godhead, each of the three persons is God, yet one God. He is one, and yet he is many. Within the Godhead, there is no subordination. There is rather equal ultimacy and equal primacy. Unity and equality exist within the ontological Trinity. Each of the persons within the Godhead is individual, and they are in perfect unity. Unity and diversity is clearly found within the Godhead. No one is subordinating over another. Cornelius Van Til explains it this way. He says, unity in God is no more fundamental than diversity, and diversity in God is not more fundamental than unity. The persons of the Trinity are mutually exhaustive of one another. The Son and the Spirit are ontological in their being on par with the Father. Now, using the pattern of this Trinity, of the Godhead, a temporal, a cultural condition of the one and the many was created in order for society to function without the possibility of tyranny. Once that pattern is neglected and the model breaks down, you have tyranny. Within the sphere of the societal order, we have the sphere of the family, the sphere of the church, the sphere of the state. There is not to be any subordination of one over the other. They're to work in unity with one another, supporting one another, and helping one another. There is to be, to put it this way, equal primacy and equal ultimacy. The state is not more important than the family. The family is not more important than the church. The church is not important than the state. The church is not more important than the family. The family is not important, more important than the church or the state. They're equal. But once there's subordination, where the state says, I will be Lord over the family, vaccinations. I will be Lord over the church, no communion. Then you have a breakdown of the one and the many. You have a breakdown in that doctrine of the Godhead. Because the Godhead is structured as the one and the many so as to structure society. In other words, when the state seeks the preeminence over the family or over the church, tyranny results. Competition begins. and a quest for power ensues. That's why we have what we have today. And in order for society to function properly, each is to work together and function subordinately under God and according to his law word. R.J. Rushton explains again. He says, the temporal one and many are entirely God's creation. Everything that is God's creation. And even in the area that is, non-being is within the field of God's possible operation. The temporal one and many thus are created by God, and he is the law of their creation. As a result, the temporal order must see a similar relationship. In other words, the cultural order must see a similar relationship between the one and the many as it exists in the eternal one and many. Non-Christian philosophy veers from an emphasis on the one and the many, from the totalitarian to the anarchism, from an insistence that unity is truth to be an insistence that individually is the true order. It is thus in constant conflict. So if you have a breakdown of the culture because it is not structured according to the Godhead, you get tyranny. Any perversion, in other words, of the basic order of the one and the many will bring chaos and havoc upon a culture with the results quite severe, and that is what we are dealing with today. So between the Council of Ephesus and the Council of Chalcedon and the Athanasian Creed, Christianity set up an impressive bulwark against statism and the encroachment upon Christian liberty. But we've forgotten those things. I'll leave you with one final consideration. In light of the impact of creeds and councils being the last line of defense against statism and its tyranny, how should we view these doctrines? What are we going to do? What are we to do to preserve what we have obviously lost? How do we preserve Western civilization? How do we preserve liberty? Or let's put it this way, how do we restore it? And I think we need to start restoring the creeds so that they may once again have the impact that they had and were meant to have within the culture. We need to publish these things. We need to make sure people understand what these things are. And we need to live by them. Remember, the simple declaration by the apostles that there was one king, Jesus the Christ, was so troublesome to Rome that everybody took notice. But when you have a pastor, when you have a church that says, well, you know, we're going to abide by the mandate and quarantine the healthy and violate the law of God by not quarantining the sick, and we're going to violate this and we're going to violate that of God's word because the powers that be, the blasphemous powers that be, have mandated it, that's when we are enslaved. And if the pastors do not become the true tip of the spear to educate, since they have the bully pulpit, their congregations, then we will be swallowed up by the Leviathan of statism. That's all it took for the apostles to put Rome on the defensive was a declaration that Jesus was Christ. We need to restore the stagnant pot of Christendom's creedal power base. Since these creeds and councils have been either ignored or despised by the church, it may be time to take these documents to the masses. The church doesn't want to hear it. You get the football scores, you get an anecdotal sermon, you get some jokes, you get some announcements, and maybe you sing a couple of hymns and you get a 20-minute sermon because everybody's got a pot roast in the oven and they got to get home. Time to reestablish the doctrines of the true faith. We need to publish them, we need to explain them, and then detail the full meaning of each document and how it relates to the issues regarding politics, law, economics, medicine, the environment, religion, and the family. And only in this way, by educating the masses, the truth and the application of the incarnation once again will be openly declared among the people that the state is not God, because Christ, the incarnate God-man, is both God and King. May God be pleased to encourage us and strengthen us for the battle that is at our very doors this day. This we shall take seriously, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.